Well, it's not an original story, excuse me, that I made up myself, so you may have heard it before. But I want to tell it because it's it seems to bring the message that I'm aiming at this morning. The setting is in England, and there was this lady who was had put in a busy work week in an office there in London. She was looking forward to hitting home for the weekend, spending time with friends who lived in the country on the weekend. And so she made her way out of the busy London, England traffic, and she made her way out close to the freeway, and just as she was on the on-ramp heading down to the freeway, she saw this little black object dart out from the side and out in front of her car, and she tried to swerve and miss it, but she heard the inevitable thud, and she realized that she'd hit a small furry thing. And sure enough, she had ended the life of a cat who had crossed the road for the 10th time. And so she got out of the car. There really wasn't much to do. She placed the little corpse at the side of the road, and after she gathered her composure, she carried on down the highway. And as she entered the freeway, she noticed there, not too far behind her, there was a large black van that was speeding up, that was darting in and out of traffic, and that was gaining speed and getting closer and closer to her. And the black van came up and pulled alongside her and seemed to be honking its horn and flashing its lights. And she looked to see this guy that was pointing, and he seemed to be pointing and saying something. And she thought, what kind of a nut bar is this? And she carried on her way, and she tried to slow down and maybe let this guy pass. So she slowed down, but he slowed down. She sped up. He sped up. She kind of maneuvered her way in and out of some traffic, and he maneuvered his way in and out of traffic. She sped up a lot faster, and when they came to a roundabout, she went around the roundabout twice and in hopes of losing this guy and headed off down the highway, only to look in the rearview mirror, and sure enough, the black van had gone around the roundabout and was in hot pursuit, gaining speed, gaining towards her. And all the while, she just said, I've got to get away from this guy, because she remembered that a few weeks back in the news, she had heard that right in that area, there had been an abduction and a murder. And in the pit of her stomach, there was just something really, really bothering her. So she carried on, and she said, this got to be bad. This has got to be bad. So she sped up, and she took that car up to speeds of over 100 miles an hour, only to look back and find the black van in hot pursuit. Well, she realized that she was about 10 minutes from the farm, where she was headed. And she said, if only I can just get to the farm and I'll have some measure of protection from my friends that are there, this is my only hope. And so she tore off down the highway with the black van in hot pursuit. She stopped at the laneway, and she remembered, oh, there's a gateway. There's a gate, a wooden gate across this before I get to the farmhouse. So she skidded through the gate, smashed the 5-bar wooden gate, only to look back and see the black van also going through the gate. She pulled up to the farmhouse, she slapped the car in park, and she ran towards the house only to see the black van pull up right close to her. And the driver of the black van got out and was running right towards her. She screamed and was ready to defend herself in any way she could, only to find the driver run right past her. And the driver said on the way by, he's in the car! He's in the car! And he ran towards her car and opened the back door, and he seemed to be struggling with some person in there, and she found this shady-looking character who was in the back seat of her car, and he wrestled with the guy and saw him drop a long-bladed knife. And so, of course, that was her protection. At the end of the day, when the police had been called and the bad guy taken away, he came over to her and he said, "I saw him get into your car when you stopped for the cat. But what could I do? You wouldn't slow down. You wouldn't pull over. You wouldn't stop. You didn't want to listen to what I had to say." Isn't it interesting how one piece of information or misinformation can change your entire perspective on a situation? Isn't it interesting that what we believe about God will push you or incline you towards God, or it may push you away from Him, kind of like the rudder on the back of a boat, ship? And in our scripture passage this morning, Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be spending most of our time in verse 7, because you see, I noticed there that it starts off with these words, "If you had known," Matthew 12, verse 7, "if you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." If you had known, if you only knew. And this, of course, was spoken to the Pharisees. The full extent of this story is, of course, that Jesus was walking through the grain fields with his disciples. The disciples got hungry. Some of them were pulling off heads of grain. And the Pharisees, who were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they saw that, and they made their accusation. "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." But actually, what the commandment was to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. You're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. And I'll get back to that in a few minutes. But actually, you see, the Pharisees were famous for giving God a little help in his definitions of things. For instance, they decided that this was not fully explained, so we have to define what it is to be not laboring on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to carry a burden. And I think Sean went through this with us some time ago. The burden that they had decided would be too much for the Sabbath was the weight of two figs. You weren't supposed to prepare a meal on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to certainly do any harvesting or any winnowing of grain, any thrashing. And so when the Pharisees saw the disciples doing this, they were picking heads of grain, which means they were harvesting. They were rubbing the grain between their hands, which meant they were thrashing. They were blowing away the chaff, which meant they were winnowing. They were eating it, which meant they were preparing a meal. And, you know, hey, you guys are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. Oh, and they were also carrying it, which was possibly a burden too heavy for that day. So you see, when Jesus speaks to them, he brings out this business with the other two factors that we're not going to get too deeply into today. Haven't you read in verse 3 what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Our study from 1 Samuel. He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread. In other words, what's going on, you guys? You're not consecrating King Dave. And he ate consecrated bread. And and then, of course, there's the mention of the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day? How about that, you guys? The priests are at work all the time. What about them? You're not condemning them. But if you had known that what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. And they were condemning the innocent. And I think that Jesus must have done this more often, because actually if you go back there just a couple of pages to chapter 9, you will see there in, where'd we go here? Chapter 9 and verse 12. This is some criticism to Jesus, who had just called Matthew, the tax collector, and also was having dinner at Matthew's house. Okay, the disciples and he were eating, and the Pharisees were saying, well, your teacher is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And on hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, in that case, he says, go and learn, in verse 13. And when you hear that, it's a bit of a rebuke. It would be as if Donna and I were having a discussion about our times tables, and I said, Donna, 6 times 6 is 36. And she said, no, it's not, it's 35. And I said, Donna, it's 36. And she said, no, it's not, it's 35. I'd say, Donna, go learn your times tables. See, it's kind of a gentle rebuke. So in this case, you guys, you Pharisees, you should know this. Go and learn these words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it's a quote, actually, from the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll just read it. It says there in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that, the burnt offerings and the sacrifice and everything, but kind of keep that in mind, that the entire message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, really is about mercy, isn't it? Our mercy, the mercy that we need as sinners. Plain and simple. But man has such a wonderful habit of complicating things, doesn't he? And so, if you consider this idea of mercy, just consider the Ten Commandments for a minute. You know, really, if you think about them, they really are given in mercy. We have this notion that when it comes to God and the Ten Commandments, he's trying to stop us from doing something that we would otherwise want to do. But if you think about that, the one commandment is, do not make for yourself an idol. In other words, it's a very merciful thing, because God's saying, I don't want you messing around with some false god that isn't going to be able to do anything for you. He's not going to be able to answer you in your time of need. He's not going to be able to save you. He's not going to be able to do anything for you. So certainly don't make yourself an idol. I don't want you to commit adultery. I want families among you to be stable. I want it to be a good place to raise children. I want children to have a good home, and adultery would certainly ruin that. Getting back to the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That was the idea. 6 days shall you work and do your labor, and on the seventh have a rest. In other words, you people, you work wonderfully and terribly and incredibly hard. 1 day a week, take a rest, because otherwise you're going to be finding yourself working all the time and chasing the almighty dollar all the time. You're never going to take a rest, and you're never going to have time for God, because actually money will become your God. And so it's a very protective and very merciful commandment, and it's right on with what we're looking at here. And just to consider an example from Israel's past, you know, the way the sacrifice all came about, I guess we should do a little reading here. If we go over to Exodus chapter 33. And Exodus 33 takes place just after the Israelites had made for themselves a golden calf. Moses had been up the mountain bringing home the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. And in Exodus 33, starting at verse 1, this is after the Moses had come down and found that the people had, that Aaron had let them get out of control, and that they had made this idol, and he, of course, destroyed the calf, and there was punishment coming, and so on. But in verse 30, chapter 33, in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." You see, the Israelites really, really enjoyed, they treasured, they found the importance in the fact that the presence of God was with them, but they were a little bit too evil at heart, and they very quickly went to idols. In verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people, and if I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So we have this problem. The Israelites as a group have sinned against God in a hideous, terrible manner. And you're almost left thinking, well, what's going to become of them? How is this going to be possible? Well, to make a long story short, God made it possible because he said, well, here's what you got to do. You got to build yourself a tabernacle. You got to appoint yourself some priests. You've got to get yourself a sacrifice. You got to burn the sacrifice and prepare the sacrifice in a certain way, and that's how it's going to be done. And in Leviticus chapter 9, I'll let you turn there because it seems to be fairly important. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 23. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. You see what I'm saying? They said, "God's back! Hooray! We've got the sacrifice and we know how to, you know, atone for our sins. God has shown us the way, and we have a sacrifice. And now the presence of God is back. Hooray!" And they're all joyful about that. Leviticus chapter 9. Well, the problem was, as time goes on, people forget. Families grow. Family members die. Young people are born. Whatever it takes, and the message of the sacrifice and what it's all about doesn't get passed on. And so what ended up happening was the sacrifice became kind of a duty. It became a religious chore that the people felt that they had to do all the time. And you know, it's sort of like, I don't know, the sort of like that thing you go through where, you know, just one of those religious duties or something that you don't really want to do because you don't understand the meaning of it. You know, like, I don't know, cut the grass, pay your taxes, service the car, milk the cows, mow the lawn, pull the weeds, give God his sacrifice, that sort of thing. It's just another one of those things that needs to be done. It becomes a meaningless task. And you'll see there, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Another one would be Psalm 50. If you want to turn there, Psalm chapter 50 and 9 to 12. And God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. See, that kind of speaks towards the idea of a relationship with God, and we're talking about mercy and sacrifice. Mercy you get from a person. Sacrifice is something that they were doing to try to appease God. Another one would be Malachi chapter 1. If you want to read that, it says, we won't read it, but it says in there, if you want to read it at a later time, that the people were sniffing at the table of the Lord and considering it to be a burden. You know, are you familiar with this kind of language that's sort of like, since it's Father's Day, Dad, do we have to go to church today? Yes, we have to go to church today. Why, Dad? Why do we have to go to church? Well, because it's what we do. Why, Dad? Why do we do that? Well, it's because... it's just because I said we're going to do it, so get ready to go, and let's just go early. We'll get there, give God his sacrifice, and get back home in time for your soccer game. It's that kind of mentality. Get this religious thing out of the way so we can get on with our lives. But you see, what Israel was doing was they were missing the joy of the relationship that they could have been having in the presence of God, and they traded that in on some kind of a external religious duty that nobody really cared about. And that can happen to us. I think it does happen to us too. Head off to church because, well, that's what we figure God wants us to do, and we'll somehow make him happy. And we get this notion that somehow we're doing God a favor by believing in his son. And it's about mercy, not sacrifice. The problem of losing the joy in worship. Just think about what you're missing. Can there be any greater joy in worship than knowing that through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, your sins and my sins are all washed away? Nobody's going to ask you about them anymore. Not now, not ever. They're done. And you'll never be judged for them again. And as believers in Christ, we enjoy that reality. So when we come to a worship service such as this, there should be an amount of joy that's going on in your heart, recognizing that I'm here to worship the Almighty, the God who gave me that freedom and that joy and the forgiveness of my sins. And it was so with Israel too, but they had long since forgotten that. So you will have joy in worship if you can get that truth together, that God, the heart of God, back to our text in Matthew chapter 12, the heart of God is revealed here, that God wants you to have mercy. That's his desire. He's not here to somehow rack up your life and make you a dull and boring person. His idea is to give you mercy. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not about sacrifice. It's about mercy. And if you could, just like the text says in verse 7, if you knew the other one from chapter 9, or go and learn the meaning of this. You know, I desire mercy. I desire to give you mercy. God has no intention or no desire in seeing people destroyed and going to hell or anything like that for their sins. He's allowed a way for you to get out of this mess. And he wants to give this to you. Now, how does this all come about? Well, I don't know what your past is like, but we're also told there's plenty of false teachers out there, isn't there? And you'll notice that this text of Scripture is directed at the Pharisees, who were seen as the religious authority of the day. They were guys that you might look up to and say, well, the Pharisees are doing it. We're a home free there. They know what they're doing. But weren't they the ones that were accused of tying up heavy loads on men's backs and not lifting a finger to help? And in this case, see what they're doing here with the disciples? All those things that you were supposed to be keeping up with here, you guys. And you're breaking the law of the Sabbath. Was they really breaking the law of the Sabbath? No. They were breaking a bunch of traditional Pharisaical rules. And that doesn't mean anything. They were with God. God incarnate. And as they walked along, this truth was being made known. We need to recognize that. So when we talk about the false teachers of the day, you know, the Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, don't miss that. Consider that for a minute. The Apostle Paul was making the page he was writing wet with his own tears, that many, not few, but many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Living as enemies of the cross of Christ, with this idea that you people who want mercy, well, it's not just as easy as all that. You want mercy, here's what you got to do. You got to make sure you give this much money. You got to show up at this certain time. You got to get down on your knees and your face and do whatever you've got to do. And they prescribe a whole bunch of religious activities. And, you know, enough of this. We've got to get past all that if we're not already. Ezekiel chapter 34, there is a kind of a really great prophecy there. It's just short, from verse 15 to 16, so I'll just read it. God says, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I myself will be their shepherd. I myself will be their shepherd. And the shepherd cares for the sheep. I myself will be their shepherd. I myself will be the sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he came to die on the cross. I myself will pay the sin debt. I myself will do all this because those priests are getting in the way. And I don't know if you have had this experience. You may have. I think that I probably have. when this would be one of the first messages that you should have received in the church by a person who is presenting you the gospel, that mercy is available to you, that this is about mercy. It's not about doing certain things. And what ends up happening is the priests or the false teacher ends up becoming a roadblock. And they use their position maybe even to take in some vulnerable people somehow along the way and use them for their own purposes. I don't know if you remember that story from 1 Samuel about Eli and his two wicked sons who were appointed priests, but they were also dealing some terrible things with the vulnerable people that were there. That hasn't gone away. We still have those charlatans out there. We still have those guys that are preaching, you come to Christ and you're going to be rich. You come to Christ and you're going to have a wonderful life. Your problems are over. He's going to fix you right up. You have money and your sicknesses are all going to be gone. You won't have any trouble anymore. You come on. But that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. And if you believe that, it's coming from the pit of hell. So disbelieve it. The real gospel is about mercy. The real gospel is not about sacrifice. And Jesus says, come to me. In Matthew 11, verse 28, you'll see just up there a couple of verses. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You see what I'm talking about? They're weary and burdened by all the rules given by the religious leaders and the Pharisees. Weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you have a teacher that presents that to you, that's freedom. There's a lot of joy in that. But if you have a teacher or a preacher who comes and says, well, listen, you've got to do a bunch of things to appease God here. And first of all, you better pull out your wallet because this is going to cost you. It's not about that at all. I don't know if you remember a few weeks back when Randy Lewin was preaching from Psalm 113. He was making that contrast between the fact that God is both holy, completely sinless, absolutely cannot look at sin from his position on high, and yet he descends. He's both holy and perfect, and yet he's condescending and kind. He's holy in one place, but yet he came down. He didn't just come down to talk. He came down to be the sacrifice that we needed, the final sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice to be given because Christ was it. And Jesus said, somebody who causes these stumbling blocks and causes someone to sin, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be tossed drowned in the depths of the sea. Right there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and Luke 17. So the question I have for you this morning is, has that been your experience? Have you been told wrong things? Have you been told there's a whole bunch of stuff you've got to do here? Because God does not say that. What God says, come to me, not me, come to Christ. I'm just a dummy that can show you the way, but I pray and hope that I will never be one of those false guys that will try to get somebody going in a direction that just causes them to stumble. But I will certainly point you to him. And if you are in a position this morning that you want to know the mercy of God, if you don't know where you're at, if you're sensing a weight of sin, go to Jesus. Because he came to make that sacrifice and called it finished. So go to Jesus. And if you want to talk about that after the service, I want to talk to you. I think most of you here already know that truth, and that's great. But, if you want to know the mercy of God, that's it. Because, you see, like our woman who was driving at breakneck speeds, trying to get away from a guy who would want to help her, acting on a bit of bad information. We got to slow down. We got to recognize that the God that is pursuing us is the God who saves us. And you just have to sue him for mercy and stop running away. All I can say is he's there for that reason. He's there to give you mercy. And he will do so if you ask. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're just so thankful now. We're thankful not just because you are holy and right, but that you are condescending and good, that you are kind in your heart and you are ready and willing and eager to receive us as sinners and call us your children. Lord, we know that even though our sin debt is piled as high as the sky, you are still able to have mercy on us. And so we just look to you now and we thank you that you are the God that doesn't look for a sacrifice, not anymore, because Jesus came and he sacrificed for us once for all. And you became the shepherd that we so badly needed. Oh Lord, we're just thankful this morning, and as we go from this place today, we pray that that message will hang in our hearts all week and all the time, that the gospel is about mercy, not sacrifice. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.